I've intended to do this the last two Sundays and left this in my office, but this was a note that we got from Krista Bain, and I wanted to share it with you. Most of you know who Krista is. She's one of our gals here in the church. She's in Kenya right now ministering, and she just shared this story, and I wanted to share it with you. At the beginning of today's Bible study, after a song and prayer, I ask any of the women to share their favorite verse from their daily Bible promise books they received in their packets since we last met. One of the women, I'll call her Y, I'll just call her Jane, okay? We don't know that that's her name, but I'll call her Jane, told about a verse and a reason that was touching to me. First she asked, June 20th was yesterday, right? I said, yes. And she shared that her favorite verse came from that day. Wisdom will multiply your days and add years to your life. That's from Proverbs 9. She said that yesterday her dad had come home from a day of work with only 100 shillings. Her mom had earned only 20 shillings, which gave them a total of 120 shillings for the day, about $1. Her younger brother had gotten sick at school and they needed 250 shillings to get his medication. She said it was growing late, they didn't have food in the house, and they were all resigned to the fact that they would be going to bed hungry and without medicine that day. She said her mom has a friend who sells bananas and sweet potatoes, and when she passed by their home at the end of her workday, she stopped to chat. She realized what was happening and said, if you have 120 shillings, can't you go to the pharmacy and see if they can give you half of the pills that your son needs? Jane's mom said she hadn't thought of that, and she hurried off to get him as much medication as she could. The friend then asked Jane to come help her with something at her home. When Jane went to the mom's friend's home, the lady gave her rice, potatoes, bananas, and even bought them some cooking oil. Jane hurried home with the food, and their family did not go hungry that night. Jane explained that the verse meant a lot to her because God had given her mom the wisdom to make good friends, and that was adding days to their lives, and God had taken care of them in that way. Isn't that a precious story? Precious, precious story. And continue to be in prayer for Krista as she ministers over there. Now, many of you ladies received a bouquet of fresh flowers. They were colorful and bright and fragrant and beautiful and eye-catching and arranged in an eye-catching way and cut off from life. They may not have looked dead, but they were dying. There are stars that burn out and die, and yet light from that star can shine for decades as it travels through space. The star is dead, but it appears to be alive. Now, my next example is going to lower the bar just a little bit. You can sever the head of a chicken, and it will run around for a while. It appears to be alive, but it's dead. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, we have the record when the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. And when Phinehas's wife heard this, the Bible tells us that she went into labor, gave birth to a son, and she named that son Ichabod, which means the glory has departed from Israel. And Ichabod has sort of become a moniker to describe a church when the presence of God appears to be absent. There's activity in that church, but God isn't present. You know, a car without gas may appear to operate just fine, but it's only because it's going downhill. There's a book entitled A Sad Departure. It's the story of the exodus of pastors and people from the Church of Scotland. And what triggered that departure was the endorsement of the church of homosexuality and all that goes with it. And any Bible-centered Christian would applaud opposing support of that which is sexually permissive and perverse. But that book begs the question, and here's the question: why didn't the same people leave when the Church of Scotland denied the inerrancy and the authority of Scripture? Why didn't those people leave when the church denied the deity of Christ? The Church of Scotland had died years before the homosexuality issue emerged. Someone made this observation about churches: they are birthed, they grow, they mature, they exist, they live, and then they die. Someone else put it this way: there are four stages to churches: the movement stage, the maturity stage, the monument stage, and then the mausoleum stage. Now try to imagine when the fifth church in Asia Minor, Sardis, heard the letter from Christ read to them, especially this statement: you have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. You have the name that you're alive, but you are dead. And aren't we forced to think about what Christ would write to Oak Park? What would his letter say to us? Would there be praise or would there be a hard reprimand? Now, turn to Revelation 3 if you're not already there. And I want to use 5 points to guide us through this section of Scripture. This is to the church at Sardis. The first point that I want you to see is the focus on the church. The focus on the church. Look at the very first line: to the angel of the church in Sardis write. Now you know who the angel is. That's the pastor. So this is a letter from the exalted Christ to the pastor and to the people. And Sardis is again the fifth city on this postal route that runs counterclockwise from Ephesus. The last delivery was to the city of Thyatira, to the church at Thyatira. This delivery is to Sardis, which is about 30 miles south and east of Thyatira. Now, this was a wealthy city. It had vast amounts of gold and silver. It was also a fortified, strong secure city. Maybe that's why it had a lot of gold and silver, because it could be kept safe there. And the reason for its security is because it stood about 1,500 feet above a valley, and it was situated in such a way that with steady vigilance, the city was impregnable. I know it's stating the obvious, but without planes and bombs back in antiquity, a city located in the right place could not be captured. It could not be defeated. Now Sardis had many of the same features found in the other cities in Asia Minor, and we've gone through those. I'm just going to quickly tell you what the city had. It had a stadium, had a gymnasium, had a theater. Religiously, there was a synagogue, so there was a Jewish presence. And then there were various pagan temples. Two notable temples were to Artemis and Caesar. Now, we don't know the specifics of how the church got started, likely some influence from Ephesus, but there's no biblical names at all associated with this church. Now, notice what we go on to read here. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this: I know your deeds. I know your deeds. Now, we've seen that before. Look in Ephesus, or in Revelation 2, verse 2. This is to the church at Ephesus. I know your deeds. We saw this last week to the church at Thyatira. Look at verse 19 of chapter 2. I know your deeds. Same phrase gets used again. Now, this is total, unrestricted, unlimited divine knowledge. Christ has full knowledge. He knows every detail, every facet of his church. And again, the description of Christ who is speaking to this church is borrowed from Revelation 1. Notice the description: he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Let me start with the seven stars. You know who that's a reference to. That's the seven pastors of these seven churches. That was also used in the description given to Ephesus in verse 1 of chapter 2. Now, how are we to understand this other phrase, the seven spirits of God? Well, look in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5. Here's what we read in Revelation 4, 5. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Look in chapter 5 and verse 6. I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. So the seven spirits of God are symbolic of the perfection of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 11 and verse 2 speak of the sevenfold fullness of the Holy Spirit. What the phrase does is it indicates sufficiency. We would say there is enough of the Holy Spirit in abundance. And as you look at this church, there's a bit of irony that the Holy Spirit, who is life-giving, is identified with a church without life. This is a dead church. So, that's the focus on the church. The next thing I want you to see is the fact about the church. The fact about the church. And I've already mentioned this, but let me read it to you. This is again verse 1. He says, I know your deeds, that you have a name, you have a reputation, that you are alive, but you are dead. So this is a church with a solid, glowing reputation. This is a church, we would say, with a good name. The opinion that others had about this church was stellar and praiseworthy. By outward appearances, this church was honorable. The idiom live wire, I think, might have fit the church at Sardis. If a church member was asked, how's the church going? They would have listed a number of things that the church was doing. There was a benevolence ministry, a compassion ministry, a music ministry, a prison ministry, a children's ministry, a men and women's ministry, a singles ministry, giving surpassed budget. Things look great at this church. But for all of that, verse 1 ends with a jolt. You are dead. You are dead and don't know it. You are dead and you think you're alive. Now again, imagine this being read to the congregation. The pastor gets up, he has this letter in hand. Let's suppose he's never read it yet. He's going to open it and read it for the first time. And he says, today we're going to discover what God thinks about our church. Today we're going to learn the unvarnished truth about our church. Here it is. We're dead. We're dead. That had to send shockwaves through the church. This was a church going through the motions. Look at the last line of verse 2. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Not only did Christ know what they did, but he knew their heart and their motives. He knew the why of their deeds, and their deeds were not complete. Their deeds were lacking. From God's omniscient, all-knowing, all-seeing perspective, their deeds did not measure up to the standard. The idea is this. Failure to meet the logical end or failure to meet the intended purpose. And God's opinion was the only one that mattered. And then the church at Sardis was not adequate. It was not sufficient. It was not copacetic. This was a church that when it was held up to God's standard, not compared to other churches, but to God's standard, it fell short. There was something internally wrong with this church. It had activity, but no pulse, no life. The most important missing ingredient was absent, life. So what's that mean? Well, it means this. This was a church of unregenerate people. The people in this church that sat in that congregation were dead in their trespasses and sins. As Paul goes on to tell the churches at Ephesus, they were alienated from the life of God. And this church that had once been alive just a short time before, about 30 years ago when it had started, was now dead. And that could happen then, and it happens now. What are we called? The city of? What are we? The city of churches. There are churches galore in this town. How many of the churches in Fort Wayne are alive? How many of the churches in Fort Wayne are dead? They may have liturgy and tradition and benevolence and music and programs, but they have no life. They've denied the authority of Scripture. They've walked away and denied the gospel of Christ. They tolerate sin. They defend and advocate sexual perversion. And we fail if we don't turn this text on ourselves. We fail if we don't examine Oak Park Church. It's interesting, we're not told that Sardis had bad theology. We're not told that. Or bad behavior. Or false teachers. We're not told that. What we're told is they were dead. You know, we can sing the right songs, we can say the right words, we can affirm the right theology, we can honor God with our lips, and what? Our hearts are far from Him. And if it could happen in Sardis, it can happen anywhere. It can happen at Oak Park. Perish the thought. But that's why we need to hear and heed what comes next in this letter. And that is the fix for the church, or the cure, the remedy, the solution for the church. Now, what Christ does is He gives five commands to Sardis. Let me just give them to you, and then we'll look at them one by one. Wake up, strengthen what's left, remember, keep, and repent. Now, look at verse 2. He says this, wake up. It's what pastors want to say a lot of Sunday mornings. Wake up. It means this, get up, stay up, remain watchful, come to your senses, clean out the cobwebs, evaluate yourself, take a hard, long, honest look at your spiritual condition. Face up to what is truly going on. There's a warning that goes with this command, which we're going to consider in just a few moments. But there's a reasonable question to ask. How can dead people wake up? Well, they can't. Unless the Spirit of God, which we read about in verse 1, awakens them. Only the Spirit can awaken those who are spiritually dead. Only the Spirit of God can make people alive to Christ. And unless the Holy Spirit did a mighty work in Sardis, there was no future for this church. None whatsoever. So first they needed to wake up. Notice in verse 2 the next phrase, and strengthen the things that remain. This word for strengthen, this is the only time it's found in the book of Revelation. Here's a church that is fading fast. It is laboring to breathe. It is gasping. It's on its last breath. There's one foot in the grave. But there's a glimmer of hope. There are some worthy things. Look at the end of verse 4. For they are worthy. Christ says it will require determination and fortitude. There can't be passivity. You have to get with it. Maybe it meant that they had to reclaim the centrality of the gospel in the church. Maybe it meant taking an uncompromising stand for the truth of Scripture. Maybe it meant taking an uncompromising stand against sin, but they had to strengthen what remained. As I thought about that, isn't that pastoral ministry? That pastors are to help strengthen what remains? My work is to strengthen you in the gospel. Jesus told Peter, strengthen your brethren. Paul longed to strengthen the saints in Rome. Timothy went to Thessalonica to strengthen and encourage their faith. And apparently, the pastoral leadership in Sardis had been lax in that ministry. They weren't strengthening the saints in the gospel and in the faith. So they needed to, first of all, wake up. Second, they needed to strengthen the things that remain. And then the next thing they needed to do, look at verse 3, was remember. So remember what you have received and heard. Now think about Christianity. Christianity is looking around. We need to look at the needs around us. It's looking forward. It's looking up for the return of Christ. But Christianity is also about looking back. Someone said this, Christians need to think backwards. You don't need to look for something new and innovative in Christianity. I heard this a long time ago. If it's new, it's not true. What you need is to keep fresh your memory, to keep active your spiritual memory. I didn't put this in my notes, I just thought of it, but Ann and I had our 38th anniversary on Friday. And we hadn't done this for a few years, but she pulled out our pictures from our wedding. Man, did we look a lot different. But you know what we did? We just sat there and we remembered. We remembered. And we remembered how faithful God has been to us. We had no clue what we were getting ourselves into. But we remembered. In Deuteronomy, that's the second giving of the law. God told the generation, now listen, the generation who had never been slaves. Those who came out and were born in the wilderness had never been slaves. But here's what he says to them. Now listen. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt and that the Lord your God redeemed you. What we can never forget is what we were before salvation. We were slaves to sin, and Christ redeemed us from the bondage through the bondage to sin through the cross. We need to remember that. We need to remember what we were before Christ and what we've received. So he says, remember, 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 never forget the gospel of Christ. Then look at verse 3. So remember what you've received and heard. So wake up, strengthen, remember, and then keep it. Keep it. Don't let go of what you've received. What did we receive? I just mentioned it. The gospel, the word of God. He says, don't let go of what you've heard. Don't ignore it. Neglect what you've heard. You're accountable for every word that you've heard. That means this, when you read it in the scripture, obey the word, hold on to the word, guard the word, cling to the gospel, keep it. You may not like it. You may not want to do it, but you've got to keep it. And then finally, he says this, repent. In verse 3, repent. I want you to know there was the tense of this, there's urgency in the command. It's not, hey, when you get around to it, repent. It's repent this very moment. Listen, if you're doing something you shouldn't be doing, repent right now. If you're going in a direction you shouldn't be going, repent right now. Don't wait another second. Repent means a change of mind. You know, it means it's an about face. It's to turn from sin to God. Proverbs 18:23, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Yes, Luther said this, it's the responsibility of the Christian to live a life of daily repentance. So Christ could not be more clear. He wanted them to get down to the thing that was their bane. Notice how the Lord piles up, he stacks up, he heaps up these commands. He could have just given one command. One command was sufficient. But in mercy and grace, he gives a blitzkrieg of commands to stir them, to arouse them, to give them the sense of urgency. The hour is late. The opportunities are few. The clock is winding down. Wake up, strengthen, keep, remember, repent. Here's the next thing I want you to see, and that is the fate of the church. The fate of the church. Now look at the rest of verse 3. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come to you. Now, this is where the history of the city is helpful to us. Although this city was impregnable, it had been captured twice and defeated because of its negligence and its failure to watch and to be on guard. And so the Lord says to this church, who knows the history of its city, wake up. In 594 BC, Cyrus, the Persian king, laid siege to the city with no success. But one day there was a soldier keeping watch in Sardis, and he carelessly dropped his helmet over the city wall. The Persian army watched as he scaled down the face of the cliff, retrieved his helmet, and then climbed back to his post. And what the Persians did is they carefully noted the path the soldier took. And so a Persian soldier scaled the wall at night, entered the city, found no one on guard, no resistance. No one was alert, no one was awake, and the city fell. That breach of security led to the capture of Sardis. And so the church knew the history, and so the Lord uses it to make his point. And he would say this to us today: turn from your spiritual slumber, your deadness, or I'm coming to do what Cyrus did 650 years earlier. Notice what he says. He says, I will come like a thief. He says as a second time, I will come to you. Two times, I will come. Now, I might come. There's certainty. There is a clear and present danger for this church. And it is the Lord himself that is a danger to this church. American Christianity doesn't want to think about Christ in that way. How does a thief come? Well, suddenly, unexpectedly, with hostility, forcefully, overwhelmingly. This is a warning that Christ will come against his church and judge it if there's no repentance. This is not a friendly visit by the church, not a how do you do kind of thing. It's not that. This is the Lord. It's not the Lord coming to get along. This is not the Lord coming to make peace. He won't be meek and mild when he comes. Sardis, this church is in the Lord's crosshairs. And they must repent or face the dire consequences of the Lord's judgment on the church. This church was truly in the danger zone. That ought to alarm us. That's the way Christ can look at his church. I mentioned this last week. It merits mentioning it again. I want to read to you the words that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. He who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Some people have died in Corinth under God's judgment. But if we judged ourselves rightly, if we would awake and remember and keep and repent, we would not be judged. I mentioned last week from Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, God brought death to them. So this church, if they didn't repent, the Lord was going to visit them in judgment. Now, the next thing I want you to see is this, and that is the few in the church, the few in the church. Look at verse 4, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, a large percentage of people in this church were unregenerate, but there were notice what the text says, a few. Just a few Christians. At Sardis, there was a true church inside the larger, dead, lifeless church. Literally, it could read this way, a few names. You have a few names. This church had a remnant of believers. I think you could call this the doctrine of the few, the doctrine of the not too many. God had preserved in this church a people for himself. He had preserved a faithful few. We don't know their number. We don't know their names, but the Lord did. And the description of this little band is instructional. There's four words that describe these believers, these few inside this church that was dead. The first word is purity. Look at verse 4 again. There's a few people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white. These were people who had not given into the temptations around them. They had not succumbed to the deeds of the flesh. They had not soiled their garments. The text says, they're walking with me in white. This little remnant, these few, were holy, and they love moral cleanness, and they love righteousness. There was a holy disgust and hatred of sin. They pursued purity in the midst of impurity. That there was a closeness they had to Christ as they lived in an impure world. We live in that kind of a world. And we need to live pure lives. And notice what we read. I referred to it earlier. For they are worthy. They had worthy desires. They were worthy examples. And they would be rewarded because they would walk side by side with the Lord. They would have sweet fellowship with him. I want to ask you today, as you look at your life, are your garments spoiled by sin? Are your garments soiled today? James wrote this in chapter 1, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to keep yourself unstained by the world. So there's purity. The next word that describes them is victory. Look at verse 5, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. In antiquity, a white garment was worn to celebrate victory. And we anticipate the day when our victory is final, when we experience it in its fullness. In Revelation 19, we read this, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. So there was victory for these few. There was purity, there was victory, then there was security. Notice what we read, and I will, this is verse 5, I will not erase his name from the book of life. Now, some have taken that phrase and they say, see, there's the potential that you can lose your salvation. No, it is the exact opposite. This is a rock solid, immutable statement of the believer's security. That's what it is. Here's what Ryrie said in his study Bible. Not a threat. This is not a threat, but an assurance that saved people's names will always be in the book of life. Jesus told his disciples, rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. This is a guarantee by Christ himself of their eternal security. So they have security. And then one final word, and that is the word testimony. Look at the very last line of verse 5. I will confess his name, that's the believer's name, before my Father and before his angels. You know, these people receive no recognition or appreciation on earth for their faithfulness. And maybe you haven't either. But I want you to know, heaven's going to be a different story. Jesus says to these few in Sardis, let me give you a word of encouragement. Special recognition awaits you in heaven. Jesus will give, now listen, Jesus will give testimony. He'll give an open statement, a clear declaration before all of heaven. This is, put your name in there. He is mine. She is mine. This is Bill, this is Sally, this is Sue, this is George. He's mine, she's mine. Jesus is going to make that declaration about you. The Father will be there. All the angels will be there. Gabriel's going to be there. Michael's going to be there. And Jesus will confess you as one of his own. Now think about your life. Why would he ever do that? Did you fail him this week? Have you failed him today? And someday he's going to say, "That Joe Osborne, he's mine. He's mine." I think it should be the other way around. He should have been introducing Gabriel and Michael to us, right? But he'll be introducing us to them. Now look at verse 6. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." What's the final word? Don't ignore the message. Listen up. Pay attention. And isn't that our responsibility and our duty whenever we hear God's word? It is a mercy and it's a kindness that God speaks to us. And every word deserves our rapt attention and our obedience. And so he finishes like he's finished with the other churches. This is the fifth time we've heard this. "He who has an ear, let him hear." So what do we need as a church? We need to wake up. We need to strengthen what remains. We need to remember. We need to keep what we've received and we've heard. We need to live in obedience to it. And we need to repent. And if we do that, God will honor his church. He'll keep his church. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the clarity of your word today. As we work our way through these letters, help us to receive and to engraft into our hearts and into our lives what we've heard. Lord, we're thankful that you would extend grace to us and show kindness to us, and that someday you'll even declare that we are your very own before all of heaven. We can't understand that. We can't grasp that, but we look forward to that and we're thankful for that. Help us to be faithful to you. Lord, help us to awaken. Help us to strengthen what's there. Help us to keep what's there. Help us to remember to go back to the cross time and time and time again. Think of your faithfulness to us time and time again. And then, Lord, when we fail you, when we fall short, to repent and turn away from our sin. Thank you for Oak Park. Protect it. Keep it. Lord, when we are long off the scene, our heart's desire would be that this church would still be here declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would protect our church. And we'll pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The benediction today is Paul's closing words to the church at Philippi. "May the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." You're dismissed.